to you all. It's 3:15 in the afternoon. This is perfect nap time, and I understand that. But hopefully, as we look at the text of Scripture together and consider an issue that's really important to all of us, the Lord will keep us awake and engaged. I want to begin by giving you just a little bit of personal history of something that has come to have significant bearing in my own life. I entitled this afternoon, Blind Spots, the 5 Biggest Mistakes Spiritual Leaders Make. Blind spots are a very important topic to me personally. Let me give you a little history. 65 million people worldwide are slowly, unknowingly going blind. The culprit is a stealthy disease called glaucoma. Pressure builds up slowly within the eye and gradually, slowly deteriorates the optic nerve, kills the nerve endings, and blind spots begin to develop in your field of vision. Because it's so slow in its operation, imperceptible, the victim, frankly, is often clueless to its existence and its reality. The blind spots will ultimately result in complete blindness. In fact, I knew someone who didn't know he had glaucoma, woke up one morning completely blind in one eye. 30 years ago, I was diagnosed with the disease. Since then, in spite of more than 100 laser shots to my right eye and major surgery, knife surgery on my right eye, I have sustained about 90% nerve damage in that eye. I have a blind spot about a quarter of the size of my field of vision. I can see absolutely nothing there. But until I was diagnosed, I never would have imagined that I had a blind spot. A blind spot, by definition, is something that you are completely unaware of until someone else diagnoses it. As leaders, what I want us to see this afternoon is what can happen in the physical body, unfortunately, can happen all too commonly in our spiritual lives and ministries. As leaders, you and I can develop spiritual blind spots, which happen very gradually, and left undetected, they will eventually destroy our effectiveness in ministry unless someone else diagnoses them for us. What are those things that cloud our spiritual vision? What are those things that threaten our ministries? Well, you're probably aware, if you read at all, that there are a number of books, both secular and Christian, on the issue of the mistakes, the chief mistakes that leaders make. Most of them deal with the nuts and bolts of leadership. They offer helpful suggestions in things like delegation, inspiring excellence among your staff, encouraging innovation, creativity, carefully listening to those you serve, etc. Now, those things are important, and I don't intend to diminish them at all, but failing to delegate and failing to inspire excellence are not the most devastating mistakes that you and I can make as spiritual leaders. What we need is for someone who has the expertise to accurately diagnose the blind spots that we have, the blind spots that can easily destroy our ministries. Well, we know who can do that, right? Our Lord is the most effective leader who ever lived. He trained 12 ordinary men for 3 years, and after his ascension, the 11 turned the world upside down. Because Christ understands spiritual leadership so well, he is the one, I think, who is best qualified to diagnose our blind spots. And nowhere in the New Testament does he do that more powerfully, more insightfully, than in Matthew 23, where I want you to turn for our time together this afternoon. Matthew 23. Now let me give you the context. It's Monday, or I should say on Monday of the Passion Week, our Lord basically took control of the Temple Mount. For the second time in his ministry, he cleansed the temple. And we're told that he would not let those who would carry things across the Temple Mount. He chased the buyers and the sellers, the money changers out, and he basically took control of that 35-acre area that was the Temple Mount. It was the feast time, the busiest time of the year. And for the next 2 years, or excuse me, for the next 2 days, he took over the temple courts. Now that was Monday. On Tuesday, the most influential Jewish sects, the Pharisees and the scribes, set out to trap Jesus in his words. Matthew 22 records all of those exchanges, and we touched on one in my earlier session this afternoon. Matthew 23's events happened on the same day, Tuesday of the Passion Week. Now, Luke and Mark both mention this interchange, but they only each give it three verses. Matthew devotes an entire chapter to it, to what would be Christ's last public discourse, and it is a full-face confrontation of the spiritual leaders of the nation. Now, this shouldn't be too surprising. If you're familiar with the Scripture, you know, and with the life of Jesus, you know that about a year before this, Jesus had begun to directly confront these men. But his comments until now had been outside of Jerusalem, outside of the city. And now he confronts them not only in Jerusalem, but on the Temple Mount, in the temple courts. And he does so during the biggest feast of the annual feast, Passover. The Temple Mount would have probably been near capacity, which is estimated to have been somewhere between 300,000 and 400,000 people. 35 acres filled with 300,000 to 400,000 people. And Jesus preaches the sermon. But notice that the sermon, as Matthew records it for us here, targets two different audiences. I want you to see this. This is crucial to understanding this passage. You'll notice in verses 13 to 36 that Jesus specifically addresses his comments to the scribes and Pharisees. Look at verse 13. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." In that verse and the verses that follow, Jesus speaks directly to these spiritual leaders who were no doubt right there on the Temple Mount along with the huge crowds as well. And he pronounces on them a series of seven woes. But the first part of this sermon, verses 1 through 12, Jesus addresses his comments to the people and his disciples about the scribes and Pharisees. You'll notice verse 1 says, "Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying." In fact, Luke records for us that while all the people were listening, Jesus spoke to his disciples. So Jesus is addressing this directly to his disciples, and the crowds are listening in. These first 12 verses. Let's read them together. "Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, 'The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger.'" Verse 5, "But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and they lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men. But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled. Whoever humbles himself shall be exalted." Now, Jesus' criticism here of the scribes and Pharisees centers not on their theology, but on their spiritual leadership. Christ intends to use the scribes and Pharisees as negative examples of spiritual disciples, as spiritual leadership, I should say, with his disciples. He wanted basically to accomplish two goals. First of all, he wanted to identify the flaws in the leadership of Israel's leaders, their blind spots. And then he wanted to admonish them as well as us to avoid those same pitfalls, those same blind spots. So in Matthew 23, verses 1 to 12, Christ identifies for us five blind spots for spiritual leaders. These are areas that we may not recognize in ourselves unless our Lord diagnoses them. And so let's let him do that. Let's look at the greatest mistakes that we can make in spiritual leadership. The first blind spot he identifies is compromising personal integrity. Compromising personal integrity. Look again at verses 2 and 3. The scribes and Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe. But do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. He begins, first of all, you need to note, by identifying the spiritual leaders of the nation as scribes and Pharisees. Just to remind you, the scribes were those whose primary responsibility was to be the official teachers of the law. They preserved the law. They copied it and transmitted it from generation to generation. They taught the law and explained it. And they were even the ones responsible to evaluate various cases that came up against the law, to apply the law to various circumstances. Most of the scribes were also Pharisees. The word Pharisee means separated one. This group is first mentioned as a distinct group about 150 years before Christ. Now, it's important to note the difference between these words. Scribe was primarily an occupation, a vocation. Pharisee was primarily a theological position. So that's why you could be both a scribe and a Pharisee. The position the Pharisees held, their theological position, was one of punctilious zeal for the letter of the law. Now, the other New Testament group that you meet at times, the Sadducees, they were primarily over the temple and the high priest position in the nation, and they were political. Many of them were, frankly, only marginally interested in spiritual things. They were a politically driven, power-driven group. So these two groups, the scribes and Pharisees, really constituted the entire spiritual leadership of the nation, the core of her spiritual leadership. Now notice what Jesus says of these men. He says, they have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. The Greek word here for chair was brought into Latin to form an expression you will recognize, the expression ex cathedra, what the Pope does, supposedly, which means from the seat of an authoritative teacher. In some of the ancient synagogues, there was a stone seat in front where the teacher of the law sat and the people stood. But Jesus probably has in mind here a more metaphorical use than that actual seat. The Jewish writers use this expression to refer to a rabbi's successor as having the same authority he had. This is like the use of the English term chair to refer to a professor's chair. Jesus uses a very interesting expression. He says, they have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. In other words, they have seated themselves in what they say is the authoritative position of teacher that belonged to Moses. Jesus' point is that this is what they claimed. And to a certain extent, they were right. At least it was their goal to interpret Moses and interpret him accurately, regardless of how poorly they may have done that. And so they were the recognized authorities on the law. But what Jesus says next raises a problem for us. Notice what he says. All they tell you, do and observe. Now you know that Jesus often attacked the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees. In fact, in this very sermon he does that. So what does he mean by all they tell you, do and observe? Well, there are three possibilities, and I'll just share them with you. I think in the end, they end at the same place. But let me tell you the solutions to this problem. It may be that Jesus was speaking sarcastically. This is what D.A. Carson believes. In other words, he doesn't intend for his followers to listen to the scribes at all. He's going to make another point, but he says this sarcastically. Another possibility is that Christ may be pointing out that as the scribes are faithful to teach what Moses taught, then the people should obey their teaching, but they shouldn't follow their example. A third possibility is that he is not at all saying what they're teaching is good, but he simply intends to show the disconnect between what they taught and how they lived. Regardless of which of those positions you take, you come to the same basic point. The scribes and Pharisees failed to practice what they preached. This is a huge mistake spiritual leaders make. Nothing will undermine our integrity and our leadership like a breach in our proclaimed convictions. A lack of personal integrity. I was reminded of this several years ago when I was still in Los Angeles in a potent way. There was a series of articles that hit the Los Angeles papers about a pastor of a large evangelical church nearby. He had started the church. He had seen it grow under his leadership to 6,000 people who met on a Sunday. And everything seemed fine. But there was a man in the church who was divorcing his wife. And as he was engaged in a custody battle for the children, he produced a photograph of this pastor in a hot tub, both with his own wife and this other man's wife, both of whom were naked. The pastor tried to explain it away, if you can imagine, as a simple indiscretion without any sexual overtones. You know, we have an expression where I come from that says, I was born at night, but not last night. You don't jump up from a prayer meeting and decide to jump in a hot tub with another man's wife. Of course, this destroyed this man's credibility. It split the church, and worst of all, it seriously damaged the name of Christ in that community. When we have a breach between what we teach and how we live, it seriously undermines our ministry. It destroys the credibility of Christ in that community, and we have been guilty of a terrible blind spot. Men, let me just ask you, and I don't mean this as an insult. I do this to myself. I ask it of you. Let me ask you before God, are you tolerating a secret life of sin? No matter how you have sought to justify it in your own mind, if Christ were here today, he would say to you what later in this chapter he says to the scribes and Pharisees. In verse 27, woe to you hypocrite, for you are like a whitewashed tomb that on the outside appears beautiful, but inside it is full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you were full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. But you don't have to be involved in a terrible sin like that pastor was involved for there to be a breach in your integrity. Perhaps there's no secret life of sin, but there is an obvious gap between what you teach and how you live. You say, how can I know if that's true? Well, let me give you a surefire way. Sit your wife down and ask her. Ask your children if they see a breach between how you preach and teach and how you live. They know. Ask those in ministry who know you best to hold you accountable privately to what you teach. Ultimately, it is the integrity of the messenger that establishes the credibility of the message. Listen to Paul in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 10. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. No wonder verse 13 says, when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God. The lack of integrity is a dangerous thing. In fact, there's an interesting passage in 1 Timothy 1, verse 19, where Paul says that those who eventually make shipwreck concerning the faith started down that path by giving up a clear conscience. Mark Paul's words. When you see an evangelical leader begin to drift from orthodoxy, that drift probably didn't start with an intellectual argument, but with a moral compromise. How can you and I avoid this disconnect between our lives and our teaching? Let me just give you a couple of ideas that have been a great reminder to me. Number one, never coddle or tolerate your sin. Never coddle or tolerate your sin, however small it may seem. In Matthew 18, in a context other than lust, as he does in Matthew 5, Jesus uses that image of plucking out your eye and cutting off your hand, regardless of what the sin is. He says, get radical in dealing with your sin. Take whatever steps you have to do. Take the severest measures necessary to cut sin out of your life. Let me just be very direct and say that if you're tempted by pornography, put a guard on your computer. Put Covenant Eyes or one of those computer programs that guards and protects. If necessary, get rid of your computer. If driving a certain way home brings temptation into your life, then drive 20 miles further and go the other way. That's what Jesus is saying. Be willing to get radical in dealing with your sin. Don't coddle it. Don't tolerate it. Cut it out. A second practical step I think we can take is one that is easily embraced by us who are in ministry, and that is never mistake effectiveness in ministry with personal holiness. Never mistake effectiveness in ministry with personal holiness. We get sucked into this. We teach the Word of God and people respond and they say, thank you, Pastor. And you can see their lives changing and growing. And you see the church perhaps growing. And you see good things happening. And it's easy to think that that's somehow a reflection of your own personal holiness. Not necessarily. God once spoke very effectively through Balaam's ass. So don't confuse the two. Don't confuse personal holiness with effectiveness in ministry. Don't make the mistake of compromising your personal integrity. So the first of the five greatest mistakes a spiritual leader can make is compromising personal integrity. The second comes in verse 4, and it's lacking genuine compassion. Lacking genuine compassion. Verse 4. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. The Greek word for tie up here is used in Luke 8 to describe the demoniac being bound with chains. In Acts 22, Paul says that he bound the Christians and took them to prison. So bind is probably a better translation. And notice they bind heavy burdens. In secular Greek, that language was used to describe the preparation of loads that animals carried. Before certain items could be carried, they had to be tied together, tied into secure packages. The picture here is of binding small sticks or small individual stalks of grain together until they become this heavy load. And if the loads were tied carelessly, then they were not only extremely heavy, but they were incredibly awkward. Jesus is saying the scribes and Pharisees bound together all of their traditional interpretive ideas, their requirements, their traditions, along with the biblical moral duties that are laid on us. They tied them all together until they became a heavy load that was impossible for people to bear. And then they laid it on men's shoulders. What a perfect picture of legalism that is. But Christ's point here is not the heavy load. I mean, even without the added tradition, the legitimate requirements of God's law are a load too heavy for us to bear. That isn't his point. Jesus' point was that they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. Now, that doesn't mean that the scribes and Pharisees were unwilling to follow their own rules. We know they did that scrupulously. They even tied their garden herbs, their spices. Paul says that as to the righteousness which is in the law, as a Pharisee, he was blameless. So Jesus is not saying that they were unwilling to follow their rules. Jesus' point is that they wouldn't move their little finger to help the people who were weighed down by the load. As D.A. Carson says, they refused to help those who collapsed under their rules. They utterly lacked compassion for the people they were supposed to serve. Compare that with Christ. Don't you love those statements from our Lord and about our Lord? Matthew 11:28, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is what? Easy, and my burden is light. Or Matthew 12:20, a battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out. There's the compassionate heart of our Lord. Or consider the character of Paul's ministry in 1 Thessalonians 2:6. As apostles of Christ, he says, we might have asserted our authority, but we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. Man, there's the model of compassion and ministry. True spiritual leaders always have a tenderness and compassion with their flocks. We need to ask ourselves, what are the ways that we often show a lack of compassion to those under our care? Well, there are a number of things that are addressed in Scripture. In Matthew 18, the earliest chapter about life in the church, Christ identifies several ways that we can fail to show compassion for the people we serve. By causing other believers to sin, he says in verse 6 of that chapter, by refusing to go after those who stray. Let's be honest with ourselves. How many times have we been tempted just to let someone go, even though we know they are caught in sin? Failing to lovingly deal with the sin of others and in the process of discipline that's spelled out there. Did you know that you can show a lack of compassion for people by failing to practice church discipline in your church? Failing to give forgiveness, when repentance is expressed. Holding on to grudges when people are willing to express their repentance, moving forward with church discipline, or simply failing in your heart to forgive them. There are other ways we're harsh with people, though. I think we show a lack of compassion for people when we abuse our authority by controlling their lives and going beyond the Scripture. There are pastors who tell their people where to live, what cars to buy, whom to marry, when they should move. Listen, let me give you a verse that you ought to memorize and remember. 1 Corinthians 4:6. Buried in the heart of 1 Corinthians 4:6, my father-in-law, who's now with the Lord, who taught me New Testament Greek, pointed this out to me in one of the early classes before I ever met his daughter. In that passage, there is an unusual use of the Greek article, the definite article. It's to introduce a common saying that was popular in the early church. That saying was, me huper hagagraphtai, not beyond what has been written. Not beyond what has been written. Men, our authority as elders stops with the Word of God. I have no right to bind anyone else's conscience with anything that I cannot show them chapter and verse in the Word of God. One step more than that, and we are laying heavy burdens on the backs of our flocks. I think we lack compassion when we demand immediate wholesale changes of a new congregation and then are surprised when there's resistance. I don't understand why my people won't follow me. I think Spurgeon was right when he said it takes a church 7 years to trust its pastor. We show a lack of true compassion when we expect immediate spiritual change in the people that we serve. One day I was having lunch with John MacArthur, and I asked him what I thought was a, you know, intelligent question. I said, I thought it would require a little thought on his part. I said, so John, let me ask you this. What do you think is the biggest mistake spiritual leaders make? And there wasn't even a pause of a moment's breath. He said, oh, that's easy. He said, it's being impatient with people. We preach a message and we expect them to immediately change. But do we? More than that, what about the disciples? The master teacher taught them day and night, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. For they probably actually followed him and lived with him for more than 2 years of the 3 years, 3.5 years he was here. And what happened? On the night before the crucifixion, what are they arguing about? Which one's the greatest? We need to be more patient with people. Now, let me ask you, what is the root from which this lack of graciousness with people grows? I'm convinced that those men who are the hardest on their people, who truly lack compassion, are those who truly don't comprehend their own sinfulness. Look at Hebrews chapter 5. Very interesting passage. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Now watch verse 2. These high priests that are taken from among men can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since why? He himself is beset with weakness. What causes us to be gracious and compassionate and caring toward others is a full and complete comprehension of our own sinfulness. And when we aren't, it's evidence that we really haven't come to understand who we are and what we deserve. I think this is a special temptation for young men who can have, honestly, an unrealistic view of the world and of themselves. But the older you get, the more gracious you should be with people, because you see even better your own faults, your own weaknesses. So the greatest blind spot spiritual leaders can have: number one, compromising personal integrity. Number two, lacking genuine compassion. The third great mistake of those in spiritual leadership is replacing true spirituality. Verse 5. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. Now, that is a truly amazing statement. Our Lord, who knows all men's hearts, said of them, they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. They simply ignored God and acted like people were all that mattered. Their true spirituality was non-existent. Instead, it was a public facade. Now, he cites two examples of that. Verse 5, they broaden their phylacteries. If you have been around Jewish people, or if you've been to Israel, you're very familiar with this. It's still practiced to this day. These are small leather boxes containing a piece of vellum or animal skin inscribed with four Old Testament texts from Exodus 13, Deuteronomy 6, and Deuteronomy 11. Deuteronomy, after all, had said that the word of God was to be between their eyes and written on their hearts. And so they wore these small boxes with the scripture on them, on the arm next to their heart, or tied to the forehead between the eyes. Of course, those expressions were metaphorical. They were intended to say you need to apply the scripture. You need to be meditating on the scripture in your heart. You need to let the scripture influence what your hands do. You need to let the Scripture influence what you think and process what you see. But between the Testaments, between the 400 silent years, between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Jews took these things literally. And as they still do today, Jewish men wore these small boxes during public worship and the ordained times for prayer. But the Pharisees, they wore them all the time, constantly. And they made them broader. You know, the goal was to see how big you could make that box on your arm or forehead. Why? Because that showed everyone how much you really loved God's law. The second example Jesus shows of their purely public spirituality is they lengthened their tassels. Numbers 15, Numbers Deuteronomy had commanded that tassels be attached to the bottom of men's outer garments. Christ himself, by the way, followed this command. You remember the woman with the issue of blood? She grabbed, according to the Gospels, the tassel on Jesus' robe. These tassels were there to remind people to follow God's commandments. But the Pharisees, again, wanting to appear deeply spiritual, they made their tassels bigger. They were like rope pulls, you know, on the bottom of their robes. They wanted everyone to know they took God's commands seriously. They cared nothing, though, about what God thought. Instead, they longed for human recognition and praise for their spirituality. Now, what is Christ's point here? The spiritual responsibilities that they were fulfilling were right. These things were required by God. But they never did them with reference to God. All they really cared about was what others thought. It was totally without a heart for God. Folks, it is so easy, isn't it, for us to develop a habit of doing that, of living in a way to sustain or acquire a reputation for piety without it being true deep down in our souls? Is your public persona as a pastor and minister different from your private character? Is what people think you are different from what God knows you to be? Have you developed habits of doing what the Scripture requires so other people notice? Do you put on, for example, an affected style of communication in the pulpit? Is your language more spiritual sounding at church or when church people are around than it is at home with your family? Are you quicker to pray in public than you are in private? Are there spiritual activities that you do in public but almost never in private? Paul describes his spiritual leadership in 1 Thessalonians 2. It was exactly the opposite of these scribes and Pharisees. Listen to this. We have been approved by God. We've been entrusted with the gospel. And so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. That's how we're supposed to live. Not caring what the people around us think about us, but caring what God thinks about us. We are to live for God. These men were utterly lacking in true spirituality. We must never be content to replace a true heart for God with mere public show. Let me ask you, are you real? Are you what you appear to be? That's a great mistake spiritual leaders can make. The greatest blind spots: compromising personal integrity, lacking genuine compassion, replacing true spirituality. And number four, seeking social recognition. Verse 6. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men. You know, you can tell everything you need to know about a man by what he loves. And Jesus tells us the scribes and Pharisees loved four things especially. Look at it. Verse 6, the place of honor at banquets. At significant meals in the first century, the tables were arranged in a U shape. so that the servants could easily serve within the ewe and the people could see each other around the outside of the table. The chief place was at the center of the head table, which was usually reserved for the host. The most honored guest would sit on each side of the host, and then everyone else would take their seats down the side of the ewe in descending order of importance from the host. If you were seated in a place of honor, that meant that you were considered to be an important person, because that was a very much of an honor-based society, and the person who was the most important was seated in the important seat. The Pharisees loved the place of honor because they wanted to be thought important. Notice they also loved the chief seats in the synagogues. Now, we don't know a lot about first century synagogues, but apparently there was a raised platform where the scripture was read and where the sermons were preached. In some cases, there were seats behind those who were leading the service and facing the congregation. It may be that Christ is talking about those seats. There were also seats that were close to the scrolls where the Torah was kept. Those were also privileged seats. Christ may have been speaking of those. We're not sure. But regardless, the point is the same. The Pharisees liked to be seen in the important seats at synagogue. Thirdly, our Lord says they loved respectful greetings in the marketplace. Of course, the marketplace in that culture was the town center. It's where the people gathered, and apparently there was some kind of elaborate greeting that was used to especially greet the influential and the important, and the Pharisees just loved that. Finally, Jesus adds, they love being called rabbi by men. The word rabbi is a transliteration of a Hebrew word that means master or great one or superior. It could denote a master as opposed to a slave. It was even used as a royal title of the king. If someone called you rabbi, he was confessing that you were his superior. It's interesting because in the generation before Christ, it came to be used as a title for the teachers of the law. Jesus himself was sometimes referred to as a rabbi. But this term became seriously inflated. In fact, by the times of the Talmud, after Christ, a rabbi's status was so exalted that his disciple was not allowed to walk by his side. He had to walk behind him. And you could never greet a rabbi first. You waited for him to speak to you. And you had to obey the rabbi without question. Apparently, that trend had already begun in Christ's time, and the Pharisees and scribes loved it. Don't you just love it when a passage doesn't apply? I think we can just skip to the next point, right? What was it the scribes and Pharisees really loved? It was being honored by men. They longed for social recognition and for being considered important. So what are the modern day manifestations of that sin for us as pastors? Obviously, it's not the same, but what are the manifestations for us? Let me ask you a couple of questions that I've had to ask myself. At pastors' meetings, do you either inwardly desire or overtly seek to be seated at the head table? Do you enjoy being seated on the platform in an exalted position for all to see you in your leadership? Do you constantly seek the company of famous Christian leaders so some of the greatness rubs off on you? Do you invite famous pastors to your church to increase your own reputation? Do you want glowing public introductions before you speak? Do you expect to be referred to by a title? Are you more concerned about numerical success than faithfulness? Do you find yourself sort of subtly inserting in casual conversation how many are now attending your church? Those are just a few of the same class of sins that Jesus identified in Israel's religious leaders. Now, please don't misunderstand me. It's not wrong to be seated in certain places. It's not wrong to enjoy the company of the well-known. to give a gracious introduction of a speaker, or for others to show proper honor to the office you hold. Those may often be perfectly legitimate. The issue is what's going on in your heart. Do you love those things? That's the question. But Jesus turns from identifying the sins of the religious leaders to directly speaking to and admonishing his disciples. In fact, in Greek, he emphasizes the word "you" as opposed to the scribes and Pharisees. Verse 8, "But you do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers." Jesus says, listen, don't accept titles that establish you as the exalted authority, because we are all fellow students of one teacher. Verse 9, "Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven." The designation father was often conferred upon the greatest rabbis after their death. And Jesus says, don't call someone father. There is, of course, a sense in which we can be the spiritual father of others. Paul said that of Timothy. But in the New Testament, father is never used as a title and never with a spirit of superiority. A person can only have one father, and ours is in heaven. Our fellow Christians are our brothers. Verse 10, "Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ." The Greek word "leader" occurs only here in the New Testament. It means guide, instructor, teacher. The point is, Christ is the only one truly qualified to sit in Moses' seat, to be the authoritative teacher of God's word and will. In Peter's words, in the church, there's only one chief shepherd, and it's Christ. Don't misunderstand. Jesus is not forbidding the recognition of teachers and leaders. As the great church historian Phyllis Schaff wrote, "Pride taking the form of lack of courtesy cannot find shelter here." This is not an argument for egalitarianism, that everybody's perfectly equal. There should be no leaders. There will always be those who are our superiors in age and gifts and experience and position, and we owe them proper respect. Romans 13:13 says, "Render to all what is due them honor to whom honor." That's not what Jesus is saying. But if you long, here's the issue. It comes back to the heart. If you long for your people to put you in a different class, treat you as their superior, then you're violating this command. One time I heard a pastor ask John MacArthur, I love this too, it's so classic, John. The pastor said, So John, I just want to know this. He says, "Why do you let your people call you John rather than Dr. MacArthur or Pastor MacArthur?" And in typical fashion, he said, "Well, they call Paul, Paul." Think about that. That's exactly right. Contrast the religious leaders' craving for recognition and acceptance with Paul's comments about himself. How did Paul refer to himself? He said, "I'm the offscouring of the earth. I'm nothing but a clay pot containing a great treasure." Peter, too, understood the lessons about self-exaltation. Even though he was the leading apostle when he wrote his letter, what does he say about himself? He says, "I am," in 1 Peter 5, "I am your fellow elder." He doesn't pull out the big guns of his title. Several verses later, as we saw yesterday, he reminds us that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. One of the greatest mistakes spiritual leaders make is when they forget who they really are, clay pots with a great treasure that God has by sovereign grace placed there, and what we really deserve, which is the wrath and curse of God. As a result of that, when we lose sight of that, humility dies and we set a path toward personal honor, personal recognition, and self-importance. There's one last blind spot that spiritual leaders have, and that is misunderstanding spiritual leadership. Misunderstanding spiritual leadership. Verse 11. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. Among the disciples, fighting about who was the greatest had become like an intramural sport. It was their favorite pastime. The word greatest occurs 10 times in the New Testament. 7 times, it's the disciples concerned about who is or will be the greatest. Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 to 28 was the most recent example, not long before this sermon. They had been influenced by the mindset of the spiritual leaders all around them. The scribes and Pharisees had sought to be great by exalting themselves to a position of superiority, by seeking prominence. But Christ says, that's not how to be great in my kingdom. To be great in my kingdom is to take the place of the lowest servant. It's interesting. Jesus speaks these words on Tuesday afternoon. On Thursday night of the same week, he girded himself with a towel and made his point in such a powerful way that the disciples would never forget. To be great in my kingdom is to be the servant of all. God incarnate, as we heard a little bit ago from Joel, God incarnate taking the role of the lowest earthly slave and dealing with dirty feet. In verse 12, Christ concludes this portion of his sermon by saying that whoever seeks to attract human notice, whoever lives to attract human praise, will be humbled. On the other hand, the one who humbles himself, God will exalt. We saw that yesterday in the passage we examined. A true slave humbles himself and exalts his master. A true spiritual leader humbles himself and exalts his God. Leon Morris says Jesus set the example himself. For in his whole life, he forsook the corridors of power and was content to be a lowly teacher, mostly in the remote rural areas of the province in which he lived. Jesus chose 12 ordinary men to be his disciples. It was the common people who heard him gladly. Think about it. The only time Jesus ever entered the homes of the rich and powerful in his whole life was at a mock trial just before his death. And yet Christ is the perfect example of the principle of the one who humbles himself, God will exalt. For God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, the name Lord. Practically speaking, I think when you and I lose sight of the fact that our role is that of a servant, it is usually because we have forgotten how we fit into the body of Christ. I think we are very tempted to think we are the head of the church. There's only one head of the body, and that's Christ. And everyone else, including us, are simply members of the body assigned a particular role. The fact that you and I are the mouthpieces doesn't make us any more important. Ministry is nothing more than each part fulfilling its role and serving the other parts so that the body functions. A godly leader understands that leadership is using his gift to serve the entire body by equipping others to do the work of the ministry. Men and women, what are the biggest mistakes any spiritual leader can make? Well, our Lord said they are compromising personal integrity, lacking genuine compassion, replacing true spirituality, seeking social recognition, and misunderstanding spiritual leadership. It's my prayer that God will apply his word to our hearts, that it will diagnose our blind spots. Remember, Blind spots are things we would never see unless someone else diagnosed them for us. And our Lord has. May God help us to go through the eye exam and to take His diagnosis instead of our own. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for the way this speaks to us where we live. We are humbled again, confronted, convicted, reminded of how far short we fall of the leaders we should be, that we want to be, and by Your grace we can be. Father, I pray that You would help us to examine ourselves in light of this passage. Remind us that this is our Lord speaking to us, diagnosing those pitfalls, those blind spots that are, to which we are especially susceptible. Father, may we hold the mirror of the Word to our souls and take a long gazing look. May we not look into the mirror and forget what kind of people we are and make no changes. Lord, help us to be the leaders that are the opposite of what characterized the scribes and Pharisees. Father, may we be men and women of personal integrity. May we be those who are compassionate and concerned for others. Father, may we not seek to be recognized and to be important. Lord, protect us from the concept that to be a leader means to be important. But instead, Father, help us to see ourselves as our Lord did, as He saw Himself, and that is as the servant of all. We thank You, O God. Help us now in Jesus' name. Amen.